I gave a spoiler alert on Good Friday and said then that the cross was not the end of the story. And here we are today with an empty tomb. You know, in the history of the world, only one tomb has ever had a rock rolled in front of it and a squad of soldiers set to guard it to prevent the dead man within it from escaping. That was the tomb of Jesus Christ on the evening that he was crucified. I mean, what sight could be more ridiculous than armed soldiers keeping their eye on a corpse? They said he was dead. They knew he was dead. They said he would not rise again. Yet they watched suspiciously. They remembered that he called his body the temple and said that in 3 days after they'd destroyed it, he would rebuild it. They recalled as well that he compared himself to Jonah and said that as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days, so he would be in the belly of the earth for 3 days, 3 nights, and he would rise again. And now, Jesus was dead. What would happen on the third day? Well, early on the Sabbath following Jesus' death, the chief priests and the Pharisees broke the Sabbath law and presented themselves to Pontius Pilate with a request for a guard until the third day. It was motivated more by reference to Christ's own words about his resurrection than it was to the fear of the disciples stealing a corpse and then propping it up like a living thing. And Pilate acquiesced. And we're told in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, that he said to them, "You may have your guard. Go and make it as secure as you can." You know, the most astounding thing about this was that the enemies of Christ seemed to expect the resurrection, but his disciples didn't. It was the believers who were the skeptics. It was the unbelievers who were credulous. Whereas Jesus' disciples needed and demanded proofs before they would be convinced. Let me illustrate. On that first Easter Sunday morning, the other Gospels tell us that several women went to the tomb. The very fact that the women brought spices proved that they didn't expect a resurrection. It just didn't occur to them that Jesus' body wouldn't be there. Their only thought was to anoint the dead body of Christ. But instead of the dead body of Jesus, they encountered an angel and an empty tomb. You know, tombstones often bear the inscription, "Here lie the remains of." A famous one, which I'm very familiar with, is Cecil Rhodes' grave in Zimbabwe. And it just has the one sentence, "Here lies the remains of Cecil John Rhodes." But in contrast, the New Testament Gospels describe an angel that spoke to the women who gave a very different epitaph. "He is not here." It seems an incredible understatement, doesn't it, in announcing what in fact is the greatest event in human history. But piecing together the accounts in the other Gospels, it seems that before meeting up with the other women at the tomb to anoint Jesus' body, Mary Magdalene had arrived first and was so alarmed when she saw that the stone had been rolled away that she dashed off to tell the disciples. Not that Jesus had risen from the dead, but they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him. That's in verse 2 of John chapter 20. And then shortly afterwards, it seems that the other women also came and reported to the disciples that the tomb was empty and that an angel had told them that Jesus was risen. No wonder Peter and John were confused and bewildered. Verse 9 of John 20 says, "Until then," they, that is Peter and John, "still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead." So did they believe the women? Not in the least. Skepticism, doubt, unbelief. They thought that what the women were saying was just nonsense. That's what we're told in Luke chapter 24. I mean, take Mary Magdalene for a start. Celsus, who was an early Greek philosopher from the 2nd century, was a person who hated Christianity. And he wrote one of the first intellectual attacks on Christianity, showing why, in his opinion, it was all specious, false, untrue. One of the main arguments for Celsus's attacks on Christianity was Mary Magdalene. And he said, "How can anyone expect rational men to listen to the testimony of a, quote, hysterical female," unquote. Now, of course, he lived in a time that was very misogynistic in outlook, a time when, in which women's status was very, very low. And yet, it is interesting that in every one of the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all say that all of the first witnesses of the risen Jesus were women. And therefore, Celsus's attack was absolutely consistent with the mindset of that age. And for him, and no doubt for many others, this was the Achilles heel of the Christian movement. People would say, "Whoa, wait a minute. How can you expect us to believe that if women were the first witnesses?" But it is not the Achilles heel of the rational consideration of Christianity, is it? Because think about it. If you were inventing stories about the resurrection at that time, you would never have put women in there in those days as the first witnesses. The only plausible explanation for why women are there in the gospel accounts as the first witnesses of the resurrection is because they were. There is no other reason to write these accounts that way. But given the fact that women could not testify even in court in those days, is it any surprise that Peter and John were skeptical? And it's not just that Mary Magdalene was a woman. Yes, she was a very admirable person in so many ways. She is so passionate for Christ. But remember her background? Do you know who Mary Magdalene was? Luke chapter 8, verses 2 and 3, tells us that she had 7 demons cast out of her. And whatever you think about that, just remember Mark chapter 5, where we have a picture of a demoniac. What is a demoniac? These are people who wander around half naked, talking to themselves, prone to violence, hearing voices, crying out, social outcasts, and who are usually homeless. And Jesus Christ chooses a woman, not a man, a reformed mental patient, at least, not a pillar of the community, and says, "You are my messenger." How much more grace and mercy can you have than that? Jesus chooses this woman with a highly unstable past to be the first messenger to the world of the resurrection. She is the first person in history to have met the risen Christ and to be told, "Go and tell everyone else." How much more powerful can the message be that Jesus is saying, "I do not save on the basis of pedigree or moral attainment or on the basis of your track record. I save you not by your work but by my work. I don't save people who think they are strong. I save people who know that they are weak." That is the grace of Jesus Christ. So Mary Magdalene finds the empty tomb. And she runs and tells Peter and the apostle who is never named in John's gospel, but almost everyone believes is John himself. And Peter and John are skeptical. So what the skeptics conclude of the resurrection story today, actually the disciples themselves were the first to jump to that conclusion. Namely that it was fake news. I mean, wouldn't you? Not only does the message sound too incredible for words, but the messenger herself doesn't have a lot of credibility. Let me illustrate it like this. If you got a letter in the post from a firm of solicitors on official looking legal stationery, and it said that some very distant relative that you had never heard of and didn't know about had died and had left you millions of pounds, it's likely that you would be very sceptical. I mean, it seems like there are more scams than ever today, doesn't it? But this didn't come to you via email or on your iPhone. But still, you're pretty sceptical. But you would look into it, wouldn't you? You wouldn't just throw it away. Why? Because the offer is just too much. It's too great not to at least look into it. Well, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is just like that. You could be really, really sceptical about it. But the offer prompts you to think, I need to look into this. Because the resurrection of Jesus doesn't just offer some kind of vague, immaterial, ethereal afterlife of some sort. It offers you a new body in a renewed, perfect world with loved ones walking with God. A life eternal with joy and pleasures at God's right hand forevermore. I don't care how skeptical you are, you just can't not look into it. And there is no better way to do that than through this particular passage, because it shows that the resurrection of Jesus Christ offers you something intensely rational, merciful, personal, and wonderful. Now, here's what I mean by rational. Verse 3 describes how Peter and the other disciple start running to the tomb. John gets there first. He bends down and he looks at the strips of linen lying there. But he did not go in. Simon Peter comes along behind and he goes straight into the tomb. And he saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the head cloth which had been around Jesus' head. That cloth was still lying in place, but separate from the linen. Now, what is going on here? Well, it says that Peter went in and saw. And it is not the normal Greek word for see, blepo. Instead, it's a word that you might well recognize. It's the Greek word therio, from which we get theorize. And it's a word which means to observe something intently, looking for an explanation. Which, by the way, is essentially rationality. You are looking at evidence. You are looking at something. And you are thinking. In fact, even the way it's described here shows that Peter was thinking, wait a minute. It was probably along these lines. Okay, now wait. If normal grave robbers took the body, then why in the world would they have left behind the linen with all the valuable spices in them? That doesn't make sense. In fact, why would you also leave behind the stuff that keeps the body from smelling in the first place? Grave robbers wouldn't have done that. On the other hand, if some disciples of Jesus had done that, why would they dishonour the body by taking it away naked? What is going on here? He is thinking. He is reasoning. And so is John. So in verse 6 it says, "Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed." Now, what's going on here is that they are furiously thinking. Why do I point this out? Because many people think today that if you're a Christian, it's because you've decided to commit intellectual suicide. You're gullible. You're like Alice in Wonderland, who believes 6 incredible things before breakfast. Other people are more rational. And they think about things. And they want proof. But Christians are not people who have left their brains on the shelf. Well, when you study this passage, you'll see that it took a great deal of evidence. A whole lot of reasoning for the disciples to believe. And that is how the Christian faith works. If your Christian faith is not shot through with all sorts of reasoning and thinking, it will never last the ups and downs of life in this world. Christian faith is obviously a lot more than thinking and reasoning, but it's not less. And you say, well, okay, they had actual first-hand experience to look at. They had evidence to consider, to reason about. Well, we've got plenty of evidence too. Okay, we can't see Jesus in the same way that Mary Magdalene did, or in the same way that the other women and Thomas and the other disciples in this chapter did. But the legacy speaks of the reality. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which was written less than 20 years later, after Jesus died, he said there were hundreds of people who saw the risen Christ. Many of them still alive at the time he was writing. On one occasion, 500 people saw him at once. Eyewitnesses. And these were people whose lives were radically changed. Their whole worldview changed. Because no Jew had ever believed that a human being could be God. But now these people began to worship a man as God. That would never previously even have occurred to them. It was inconceivable to their worldview. But what happened? Something must have happened to them. Something you can't ignore. And the Bible is pointing to one inescapable conclusion. And it's this. The thing that changes skepticism into faith, that turns doubt to belief, is a personal encounter. And this is why the Bible repeatedly makes clear that we need to meet God. And if you meet him, then there is your proof. In particular, you need to meet the risen Jesus. You see, the Bible writers are concerned not merely to show the evidence that Jesus rose from the dead, but much more importantly to explain what the resurrection means for you and for me. Because the Bible asserts that the resurrection proves that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is the Son of God. And this means that every one of us who has ever lived, whether we like it or not, will meet him as Lord and Judge at the end of our lives. And if we've rejected his lordship and his costly sacrificial death for us, then we will have to answer for it in eternity. But secondly, it's a divine affirmation that the price of sin has been paid for, and that cleansing and forgiveness are now possible through faith in Jesus Christ. Whatever you've done, whatever you have been, whatever you're ashamed of, you can have the slate wiped clean. Like Mary Magdalene, Jesus is speaking your name this morning and extending his grace to you today and inviting you to put your faith in him. And then thirdly, the resurrection promises a transformation within us, changing us from the inside, enabling us to overcome old behavior and old thinking patterns and old attitudes, and then transforming these mortal bodies into immortal ones in his perfect kingdom, either when we die or when he returns. Can you see how Jesus' resurrection is the heart of Christianity? Which is why it demands a response. Just as he did with his first disciples, Jesus stands in front of you today, one-on-one, challenging us as he did Martha outside the tomb of her brother Lazarus, when he said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die." And then he followed up this amazing claim with a penetrating question. "Do you believe this?" That's the question that Jesus addresses to you this morning. Because a great many people accept and admire Jesus' teaching. People like the Indian Mahatma Gandhi or the Russian Dostoevsky. And they believed that Jesus was a great moral teacher, but nothing more. Muslims believe that he was a great prophet, but nothing more. And in all these other religions and philosophies, the founder dies, but so what? The system still stands, more or less. Because it's just a pattern of teaching, a body of principles. But Christianity is different. Without its founder, it just doesn't work. It makes no sense. You can never reduce the Christian faith to a bunch of rules to live by. At its core is the God who became a man in Christ, who died paying the penalty for your sin, and who rose again, and who seeks a relationship with you, greeting you today, as he did Mary Magdalene. inviting you to follow him and to know him and to take up his cross and to live with him eternally. In that amazing chapter earlier on in John's Gospel where Jesus raised Lazarus, it describes how Martha rushed to find her sister. And she said, "The Master is here and is calling for you." The same is true this morning. Jesus is here. The risen Jesus. And he's calling for you by name. Will you grasp that? Will you grasp him? Will you echo Martha's response to Jesus? "Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world." We'll have a moment of quiet to give any of you an opportunity to do that now, in the quiet of your own heart. Amen. Before we break bread together, we're going to sing a hymn. The words are afraid only on the screen. "We bless our Saviour's name, our sins are all forgiven."